If you take your books, open up to the second section. We spent 3 weeks on apologetics. That's a fun subject. It's exciting. Tonight we're moving into another one called hermeneutics. That's an important subject. And I want to tell you how I appreciate you being here and how it's great for me to get a chance to be here. I look forward to this. I wake up in the morning. It's Wednesday. Oh, it's Wednesday. Oh, wait, no. Wednesday's a good day. Because I get to come over here. So, I mean, this is no trouble for me. I'm very excited. We'll tell you a quick story about last night, just because it's worthy of telling. Just, you may think it's funny. Tony's birthday yesterday, so I take her out to eat, you know, and got her the roses and went to a movie and then leave the kids at home. You're going to be all right. Make sure you take care of each other, that whole thing. And specific instructions, as always, don't call. Especially at 7:30, we're going to be watching a movie. So, you know, the movie theater. And so if there's an emergency, and an emergency is blood or fire, otherwise it's not, you know, a TV program is not an emergency, or you know, can I have extra, you know, chocolate on my ice cream, or those are not emergencies. So we come home, and actually we got out of the movie theater and we called. And how's everything going? Okay, and it talked about, one of them had a ball game, talked about the ball game for a few minutes, went through all this, and how's everything going? Good, everything's fine, not a problem, no emergencies. Okay, we did break a glass, dropped a glass in the kitchen, okay, but we cleaned it up, okay. Oh, and Jacob cracked his tooth. What do you mean, Jacob? Oh, well, him and the neighbor boy are racing on their bikes, and he got cut off and flipped over and knocked his tooth out, you know, chipped his front tooth. You mean his tooth is cracked? I mean, can you see it? Is it just a little chip? Well, you know, it's not all of it, it's about half of it. It's like, oh! And so, but we found it. We got it on the counter here, and can we have some ice cream? So we went. I said, well, we're going to come home. We're going to go somewhere else, go buy a present or something. I said, well, we're going to come home and take a look at this. And he said, on the couch eating ice cream. Can we see your tooth? And crack, just half of it's gone. You know, we took him to the dentist this morning. He got it all put back together. But they were obedient. There was no blood and there was no fire. So this is not an emergency. And we found the tooth. It's right here on the counter, so you can do something with it when you get home. But we're going to watch TV now? So somewhere in there's child neglect, somewhere in there. But okay, page one of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science of biblical interpretation. And that's what we're talking about tonight. We all have a Bible, but how do you read it? Is it a comic book? Is it a novel? Is it history? Is it a special mystery letter from God that only a few can understand it? Well, hermeneutics is that science. It's a process of how do you read a document, any document. First of all, Hermes, the next line, Hermes was the Greek god who served as the messenger for the gods. Also Mercury, it depends on if it's Greek or Roman. But he's the one that traveled to earth or from heaven or wherever from the gods and bring a message to the men. He would give the message, but then he'd also interpret the message. That's where the word Hermes or hermeneutics comes from. It was developed in the 1600s when it was first used in reference to the Bible in the 1600s. We got to learn how to read this thing. Is the Bible. It comes out of the 1600s. I've got written there, the purpose of hermeneutics is to establish guidelines and rules for interpretation of written documents. First of all, we're not talking on this first page, we're not talking about Bible, we're talking about language, hermeneutics. Anytime something is written down and someone reads it, it has to go through the process of hermeneutics. How are you going to read this? Those rules will be applied to the Scriptures, if you think that's a fair transfer. Can you use hermeneutics on a legal document? Yes. Well, can you use the same process of hermeneutics on the Bible? Can you make that transfer? Well, no, not the Bible. This is a special book. We can't read this like any other book. Oh, so how are you going to read it? I mean, you're going to have some special process, or are you going to follow the basic laws of hermeneutics? The goal of hermeneutics is to discover the thoughts and meaning of the writers when they communicated through the medium of the written document. So understand this, a person, if they're writing any document, a person has thoughts in their mind. They write it out on paper or however. You now get a copy of it over here. Now you, if you want to really know what that means, you are not free to bring meaning to the text. Well, I'll read this and this means, some people do that when they get a letter, you know, a love letter. You know, I no longer want to see you. This is it. We're not going to meet together anymore. It's done. what they're saying is that I've got to try a little harder. You know, that they want maybe, you know, if I ask them out one more time. It's like, no, you didn't read. No, I'm using a different style of hermeneutics. I'm reading what you're taking your meaning. I want that letter to say something more than what it's saying. And that's wrong. You've got to try in hermeneutics. You've got to read the letter or the document trying to picture or capture what was in this mind over here. This mind wrote these words, communicating their thoughts. Your goal is to take those thoughts off that paper and get them in your mind. You can't start in your mind and take it to the paper. That's the wrong process. And many people do that with anything, you know, a love letter, especially a goodbye letter. Or they'll take and use that with the scriptures. Well, they'll say, this is what I want the Bible to say. Let me see if I can find a verse. And they start reading their thoughts into the Bible. That's wrong. And you're going to get lost. You're going to get confused. If the writers of the Bible had a thought in their mind, now, we believe in inspiration. The Spirit of God is inspiring them. But he still, God chose to use language. God could have done a variety of things. And I think God communicates in nature. He can communicate in art. He can communicate in personalities. There's a lot of ways that God can communicate to people. But God has chosen to make it specific in a written document, the Scriptures. And so we believe in the idea of inspiration, that God's thought, His Spirit, was in the writer, and He wrote the thoughts of God on paper, what God wanted communicated, and God used letters, which make up words, which make up sentences, which make up paragraphs. They capture thoughts, they put them together in a letter or a book, and then we've got an entire collection, meaning it's pretty simple. If we'll just slow down and read what's written, we can capture God's thoughts. That's the beauty of language. Language can take one person's thoughts, put it on paper, transfer over here. I can read it and I can know what that person was thinking. That is the way language is supposed to work. Now, we do live in a fallen world. There are a variety of languages. There are barriers of time and culture. Language meanings or words change. But that is why this says right here, the goal of hermeneutics is to discover the thoughts and meaning of the writers when they communicated through the medium of the written document. Any written document is subject to misinterpretation, and that includes the Bible. Hermeneutics, I've got in the middle there. Hermeneutics in any field should consider these first five things. Word definitions. Words have meanings, and you've got to stick with those meanings. You not only have to stick with the meanings, you've got to stick with the meanings that were with the author when he wrote it. You know how words change. We'll talk about some of those things as we go tonight. You can't take a modern day dictionary and read it into the King James Bible. You're going to get very... Can you imagine reading a 1611... I'll bring a copy of it next week if I remember. I've got I've got an original page from the 1611, or that first edition, one page. But I've got a copy of the 1611 King James Bible. Like some people say, well, I only read the King James. No, you don't. Nobody can read the original King James Bible in this culture unless you're training Elizabethan English, because the letters are different, the words are different. You can't just, the words have changed so much in 400 years that hopefully I'll bring it next week and you can take a look at it. It's confusing. We have to go back, if we're going to use a 1611 Bible, go back to a 1611 dictionary. So we got to find word definitions. The next thing, to get the meaning, you've got to go with contextual analysis. Or you've got to leave those words in the sentence and in the context of what is being written. Right now in church, we're studying the book of Galatians. And one of the reasons we spent 6 weeks building up to Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, before we even read that, was so that when we begin reading, we've got a context of what was being said, of who Paul's writing to, what his history is with him. You've got to leave it in the context. It's easy to get confused if you just take a verse out of the context and begin teaching it. And that's one of the reasons I like teaching verse by verse of the Bible, because it's easy to mess up a verse. Take one verse out of any book of the Bible, put it on the overhead projector, and start teaching on it. You know, what's the context? Well, you don't know. And I didn't bother to pay attention. I'm just looking at these words, and the context is what's in my heart. Well, that's not what the author had, is something in his own heart. What's the context? It's easy to mess up a verse, but it's a lot more difficult to mess up an entire book. You know, if you're going to teach verse by verse by verse by verse, by the time we get to chapter 3 in Galatians, I can start taking that chapter way off track, and you'll be going, what? Wait, that doesn't make any sense. That doesn't line up with the first three chapters of the book. You're going to have a historical background. You're going to have the picture of the whole book. And if I make a mistake as a teacher in one particular verse, I can take it off the deep end. You go, you'll be able to say, wait, that don't make sense. Because we're looking at the whole book, not just this one Sunday service of me teaching, ranting, and raving about some issue. The context has to be considered. The literary type and the form. Is it poetry, parable, a historical narrative? Is it a dialogue between two people? Or is it prophecy? All of those need to be considered when you read. Understand, the Bible contains all of it. And you've got to read a parable of Jesus different than you read a historical account out of 1 Kings. They're both inspired. They're both God's Word. But if you begin to read a parable that Jesus is speaking the same way you read something out of 1 Chronicles, you can get in some dangerous territory. For example, and we'll mention it again, a parable, usually, Jesus uses a parable to emphasize one basic point. Why did he tell that parable? He's trying to teach you one thing. Like persistence in prayer, to teach them that they should pray and never give up. He told about the woman who went to the unjust judge. Oh, so the woman's us in prayer. Yes, so what's that make the unjust judge? Ah, God. So what's that mean? God is unjust. No. The woman kept coming day after day asking the unjust judge for help. And he said, no. And finally, after she bugged him so much, it's like, okay, I'll help her just to get rid of her so she doesn't bother me anymore. Oh, so we're annoying to God. No, that's not the point of the parable. The point of the parable is that the woman kept coming because she knew the judge had the answer. And Jesus saying, you know God has the answer, you keep coming to God. It has nothing to do with God being unjust. It has nothing to do with us annoying God. But if you read a parable with it, in a sense that it has complete correlation with everything has to mean something, you're going to get into some really strange doctrine, and people do. And that's just an example of you've got to stay at the literary style. You've got to compare it with the history of when it is being written and other things that are written at that same time. The syntactical distinctives as far as how the words are arranged, what is important in the sentence. And then that's in basic if you're reading any document. But the next two things is F and G is when we read the Bible, we've got to consider also the doctrine of inspiration. That this is not any mere book just written by men. This is written by men under the inspiration of God. So there is this coming from a mind, another person that's beyond human. In other words, you're not always going to be able to take the Bible and compare it to other things because there's information in there that you can't go and check with other historians or you can't go and check with other philosophers. There's no other philosopher that's going to come up with the concept of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins. Let's think about that. Can we compare that with something else? No, there's nothing in the world to compare it to. It's unique to the Scriptures. So that presents us with another problem, that there is nothing on the level of the Scripture. It comes from another dimension from God into our world. The next thing, G, is the theological significance of Scripture that comes by revelation of God, and similar to what I've just said there. The next sentence there says, the books of the Bible are recorded in human speech, and so they must be handled in regard to interpretation as any other book. Now I'm going to say that again, and this is not my choice. This is not the way I decided it would be. I just came into the world and I found out that God has revealed himself in the Scriptures in a written document using letters, words, sentences, paragraphs, and books. Now, why did God do that? There's a variety of answers, but the point I'm trying to make is that is how he's chosen to communicate with us, so we've got to go there to communicate with him. We've got to go to it and read it just like any other book. Yeah, in that sense, he chose to use language. He chose to use words, so we're going to have to study definitions. We're going to have to study language. We're going to have to study, because those have captured the thoughts of God. Well, can't it just be something more mystical of where he speaks to our hearts? Well, indeed, the Spirit of God lives in our hearts. The Spirit of God is real and can minister to our hearts, but he's going to communicate to us with the written word. So we can read it like a document. You don't have to put it on this mystical platform and go there and put on like the founder of the Mormons did, put on those special glasses to read the Scriptures so he could understand them and translate them. That's not the case. We can read them in our language after they've been translated. And that last paragraph we've got there, it says, in the United States, there is a Supreme Board of Hermeneutics. A Supreme Board of Hermeneutics for our country. They are called the Supreme Court. Their job is can be very simply written down as this. They are to interpret the Constitution following the grammatical historical method. That's what we're going to talk about. Meaning, what we just described. What did the authors of the Constitution mean when they wrote it in the time that it was written? Now, the problem with our Supreme Court right now, a little politics here, is that they are trying to take a document that was written in 17 whenever, when they put it all together, the Constitution, and they're trying to take it up into 2000 wherever and say, now how can we twist that to make it mean what we want? Now, you're violating hermeneutics. You're changing the intent of the authors because they had no intention of it saying that. Yes, but we can move these words into... See, you're taking the concept... Sometimes the Supreme Court, or what we call liberals, take their thoughts in their minds and try and put it into the... here it is. We found it in the Constitution. An honest Supreme Court member is going to come over here. They're going to get into the heart of the authors. They're going to get into the language. And they're going to say, this is what the Constitution meant. That's hermeneutics. And you can see how it would break down. And you can see it happening in the churches, the different denominations, of taking their thoughts and trying to squeeze it into the Scriptures. Turn to page 8, if you would. We're going to go back to the history because I want you to see this first. I'll talk about the history of hermeneutics throughout the church here in a minute. But on page 8, I wanted to get to this, is the principles of hermeneutics. And on this page, there are three laws or principles of hermeneutics that have come down from the Reformers. A great movement came, and we'll see it when we get to the history, of a break came when the Reformation came into the church with Martin Luther and John Calvin. They broke away. And they began, one of the things that was the main break that was their foundation was that they began to interpret the Scriptures in a different light. And they placed the Scriptures in a place of authority. These are some of the rules that they followed. Number one, Scripture is to be interpreted by Scripture. Or Scripture is to interpret Scripture. And there it's written in Latin. And it means sacred Scripture is its own interpreter. Point A, no point of Scripture can be interpreted to bring it in conflict with any other Scripture. Meaning, because we believe the Bible is inspired by God, who is one, then all the Bible is a unity. It all connects together. And you're not going to find conflicting evidence in the Bible. Well, it says this in one place and this in another place. No, you don't understand. That means you haven't got wrong hermeneutics. You've got to reread that to try and understand it. Take your Bibles and go to, I'll give you an example of this. Go to Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. And this is, again, I don't want to make it more complicated than it is, but you are not an individual that can just stand and read the Bible however you want to. You are part of what's called a body. You're part of a group of people that involves the Spirit of God having worked for 2,000 years. Church, having the written Word of God, and God is communicating His thoughts. In other words, His thoughts through the Scriptures are the same for you and for me. There's not different ways to heaven. There's not different ways of going about it. This Bible is for me, this Bible is for you, and the author of that Bible is the same person. It's God, and He's going to say the same thing to you as He is to me through these Scriptures. Again, I'm not, you know, we're all called individual calls and there's different needs that we have. I'm not saying that. But we can't just pick and choose. Watch this right here. Does this make sense? Does this verse bother you? Maybe so, maybe not. But it's caused confusion. I've heard sermons on it that have been wrong. See if you can figure out what it is. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, watch this, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, right there, I shut my Bible and I go off. There it is. Salvation is how? How do you get salvation? What does that verse say? You get salvation by doing what? Working it out. If you don't work your salvation, you're going to lose your salvation. You have an opportunity to work for salvation, but if you pass up that opportunity, you're going to lose out and you will not have gained salvation. Is that not what that verse says? Well, can you see how you could get that out of there, though? Work out your salvation. And what this first law or first principle means, you can't stop right there with the gospel. I read that in the Bible. Paul wrote it. Work out your salvation. Well, what do you think he means? Well, if that's all I know about the Bible is work out your salvation, well, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to begin to try and work and attain my salvation. But when placed in context with the rest of Paul's writings, I've got to interpret that with everything else. Go now to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, another familiar passage of Scripture. And the whole, we got an entire book of Galatians that we're going to be studying through that's going to support this. We've got the book of Ephesians in here and other places that are going to support this. And that means we're going to have to go back to that verse we just read in Philippians and say, well, wait a minute. That does not mean, if it's in line with the rest of the Scriptures, that I've got to work my salvation in order to attain salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Well, now you see the conflict. One says you've got to work out your salvation. The other says, wait, your salvation is not by works. It's the gift of God. Well, that doesn't mean that verse is no longer in the Bible. Philippians still says, work out your salvation. What that means now, I've got to now go back study and put that in context of the book of Philippians, put that in historical background. What is Paul saying there? Because Paul is not saying, I would agree, that I got to work for my salvation because my salvation is a gift. But what does it mean? Work out your salvation. Now, I'll give you a real quick answer based on this principle right here. I'm going to let Scripture interpret it. One, I'm going to reject my first answer based on the rest of Scripture. My first assumption that I've got to work out my salvation is wrong based on the rest of Scripture. Well, now what do? I've got to go back and study. Now I continue to look in Scripture. I find out verses like renew your mind, clothe yourself with Christ, grow up into Christ, mature. In other words, work out your salvation takes on another meaning real quickly, is I have salvation. It's a gift from God. But now, just like the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians, it's in me, but now you've got to allow it to grow and produce in your life. Is your salvation is here, but we want to see your salvation. We want you to become like Christ, mature, clothe yourself with Christ, put off the wicked deeds of darkness. Let's see you work out your salvation. It's here, but produce what is in you. You are light of the world. And now all of a sudden, if my quick little definition there, I think we've got a more accurate definition. We don't have this conflict. And you can argue back and forth. And if someone wants to teach, you've got to work for your salvation. They're going to preach that and they're not going to listen to you. And that's their problem. But I'd have no trouble with that verse, work out your salvation. And you're saved by grace, not by works, because I put it in the whole of Scripture. That's that example, that first one. Number two, the second principle of hermeneutics. The Bible should be interpreted according to its literal sense. Even though the Bible is inspired and written by the Holy Spirit, it is still literature. The natural meaning of a passage is to be interpreted according to the normal rules of grammar, speech, and syntax and context. The letters, words, and sentences do not take on a new meaning because it's spiritual. Well, this is God's Word. Well, if it's God's Word, then He's probably the best communicator and is going to make it the most plain. Allow Him to speak in letters, words, sentences, and stop trying to read something into it. What's it saying between the lines? There's nothing between the lines. You see, the whole thing about the hidden Bible code, that's so popular now, all that stuff, the hidden Bible code. Now I got the book, I went through, I thought, oh, I wonder if there's anything to this. I looked at it, no. But I did, you know, you always got to consider, well, I wonder. But the whole idea, have you ever seen the hidden Bible code where they got little numbers, or all, like a word search, and people go all excited about it. Well, now there's several reasons why that's not right. Is that's not clear. That's a very poor job of communicating that there's about five people in the history of the church that have figured it out, and you need a computer to do it, and it takes years to figure out, well, what is God trying to say? Well, no one knows. Well, that's a lousy. I feel bad sometimes when I get a sermon because I ask Tony, I says, did I make sense? He goes, not really. It's like, well, then I was so deep, no one understood what I was saying. I'm so far beyond them, I'm confusing. Oh, what a great teacher. Well, no, people are going to stop coming. It's like you've got to communicate. And if God is the communicator, He's called the Word, you would think that it's going to be plain on paper right there for us to see. Now, I'm not taking away from the fact that it's revealed by the Spirit, it's understood by the Spirit, but we're using this document. There's no hidden messages. I'll show you some stuff here as we continue. The gender analysis is very important. Gender means the kind or sort or species. Gender analysis is the study of a style of writing, literary form, or the figure of speech. For example, we know there is a difference between a news... Now watch this. There's a difference between a newspaper article, a legal document, an elementary reading book, a restaurant menu, an owner's manual, the president's State of the Union address, or lyrics to a pop song. They're all writing. But the lyrics of a pop song are written in English, but so is the president's State of the Union address. But we're going to listen to them a different way. You're going to read them a different way. You're going to interpret. When the president speaks, there's a certain mode that you're listening to. You're not listening to it like it's poetry. I wonder what he means. Now, some politicians, they play that game. It's like, I wonder what he means. But a speech should be there to communicate. The lyrics of a pop song, it's a completely different style. Or else we compare it to a restaurant menu. You're trying to find some kind of meaning in a restaurant menu? There's one thing there. Your choice and the price. A brief definition. It's like, well, I'm looking for answers for my life. Well, go listen to the pop song. They might find it in there. But it's like, they're all different. And so when we look at the Bible, we've got to consider what it is. For example, and again, the first example is the book of Jonah. Is the book of Jonah historical? You know, Jonah was swallowed by the fish. Is that just a parable? Is that a real historical event? Is there some hidden meaning in there? Is it poetry? What is that? Well, we've got to consider this. Number one, chapter 2 of the book of Jonah is a poem. It's written in a poetic form. And so that chapter is poetic. Does that make the rest of the book poetic? Well, I think, personally, as I read the book of Jonah, it sounds like a historical narrative. Because Jonah was a historical figure. He's referred to in 2 Kings. Jesus himself interpreted as what? A historical event. So now you've got this stuff surrounding it, that Jonah is a historical book. So does that mean you accept that Jonah was swallowed by a big fish, or you reject it? Now watch. If you say, wait, the second chapter of Jonah is poetic, so I think the whole book is a poetic writing. Now let's stay with me. You could do that. If we're talking hermeneutics now. You could say, I think the whole book of Jonah is poetic. So if you think the whole book of Jonah is poetic, then you would be free hermeneutically to say, and so Jonah never got swallowed by a fish. It was a figure of speech in a poem. Trying to bring up, hermeneutically, you can do that if you feel comfortable making that whole book poetic. Cannot say it's a historical narrative about Jonah, a true prophet, going to Nineveh in Assyria from Israel in such and such a time in history. But that part about getting swallowed by a fish, I don't believe that. Because I don't believe in miracles. That's not hermeneutics. If it's a historical document, and you say it's a historical document, then you've got to stick with the fish story. If you say it's historical, you can't say, well, I don't believe that part. Well, now you're not using hermeneutics. You're using your presupposition that you don't believe in miracles. Do you understand what I just said there? If you say it's all poetry, well, then you don't need to believe in Jonah got swallowed by a fish. Because it's all a poem. But if you say, well, no, this is a real man. It was real, really happened, but that part there was exaggeration. Well, now you're making some violations hermeneutically. Another one. Is the mustard seed a hyperbole? How do you say that word?
Hyperbole.
Hyperbole. I always have to ask for permission on how to say that. Is the mustard seed a hyperbole or a mistake? For example, Jesus used the reference of that it is the smallest of all the seeds, all the garden seeds. Wait a minute, let's go check that out. Wait, we found something smaller than the mustard seed. Jesus was in air. He's no longer the Son of God. I'm not a Christian. Oh. Okay, and now you've had those debates with people trying to find those little loopholes. It's just made up. That's what that is. It's a hyperbole, meaning he's using an example. He says, for example, a mustard seed, it's the smallest seed. The point, again, is not scientifically, I've done my research and I found the smallest seed in the world. That's not his point. His point is it's a small seed and it grows to become a huge plant. Wait, there's bigger plants. The point is, he's making a point, not trying to do a scientific research paper. Now, there are times when the Bible's going to make a certain point, they're going to use a certain name, a certain city, and then, oh, that's just a city. It's got to be exact. But Jesus here is not making a mistake. For example, I wrote down in here, newspapers, verbal communication, and historical reports all use hyperboles to make their point without violating the historical accuracy of the reporter. For example, this story is as old as time. Wait a minute. I know that's not true. Okay, yeah, this story is not as old as time. What I'm saying, it's been around a long time. Well, then why don't you say it that way? Because, never mind. Another one. Everyone has heard what happened yesterday. Really? I bet you I can find somebody that doesn't know. I want to tell you what happened. No. I'm going to prove that you're wrong. That's not the point. Or the great example is this goes several other areas, even into apologetics, is the earth does not rotate, or the earth rotates around the sun, and so we're moving, not the sun. So sometimes the Bible might be wrong. It makes it sound like the sun is rising. Yeah, well, your newspaper does too. It calls it sunrise and sunset. We'll throw the newspaper away because they're in air. Because they call it a sunrise. The sun really isn't rising. It should be the earth rotation. The early rotation, the late rotation. Or something. It's like they start messing with those words. We have hyperboles in our culture and our language. The next we got example, Balaam's donkey. Metaphor is a great one. Example number four. This is huge. I'm not going to give you an answer on that. Well, I've got an answer, but it's not as clear as some people would like. Which ones are metaphors? Jesus says, I am the door. Wait a minute. You're not a door. You don't have any hinges. It's like, so now if you're going to take that literally, you've got some huge problems. He's trying to use that as an example. But watch this. If you say, when he says, I am the door, you understand what he's saying. But then Jesus says, this is my body. Take and eat. Now we're into an issue. I've got an answer because of my position theologically, but I understand the debate. Why some people would be on the other side and would argue with me, and they've got a case. I disagree with them, but they've got a case based on hermeneutics. When Jesus took the bread and broke it and says, this is my body, did he mean literally? Or was he just saying, no, it's like the door, like, you know, it's just an example. Which one was it? Martin Luther and John Calvin, two great reformers, never agreed on that. Martin Luther held to the fact that he says, and he kept saying over and over again when John Calvin sent ambassadors to ask for a debate, can we please talk about this? He said, I'm not going to talk about it because what does Jesus mean when he says, this is my body? He means this is my body. So Martin Luther was on the sense of he believed, you know, coming out of the early Reformation, out of the Catholic Church, he believed that Jesus, when he said, this is my body, meant his presence was in the bread. John Calvin says, no, it's a metaphor. Martin Luther says, no. And these two great leaders, if you want to argue with them, go ahead. But those two guys never could reconcile their differences. Martin Luther and John Calvin couldn't decide which way to go with that. Now, I'm on John Calvin's side in that position, that it's a metaphor that Jesus said, this is represents my body, but hermeneutically, did he mean my presence is in this? And, you know, there's a whole lot of other debates that goes into that. That's just an example of that number three. The gender or the type is very important. Turn the page, page 10. Tim LaHaye, I copied four or five different people here out of some books on their rules of hermeneutics. Tim LaHaye's the five books. He did the Left Behind series, you know. He does more than just that. He's done a whole lot of writing, and you may be familiar with him. But number one, he says, take the Bible literally. Do not spiritualize the Bible. Now, you see that some people want to do that. But once you start to spiritualize the Bible, no one can touch you. You're free. What do you think it means? And you've been to some of those Bible studies where you have a Bible, and everybody's got a Bible, and they go around the circle, and everybody, you read a verse, and everybody tells you what it means. Okay, next verse. And it's like, when you get, it's like, you know, that's maybe that's good. I don't like that. I want someone to teach me what does it mean. You know, give me some logic. Not just share opinion. No one studies. They just open their Bible up and just let God speak to them. Ah, you know, and just let it, don't spiritualize. It's a document. You don't interpret the law that way. You drive by a speed sign. What does that mean? 55. the law has it. It knows what it means. You can go to court and argue, but when it all comes down, they're going to say, we know what that means. I think the Bible's the same way. Number next, he writes, keep it in context. Again, some of these things are repetitive. Do not lift a verse out of the context to use it as a proof text. Now, we've all done that before. You find your little verse, pull it out of context. See, it proved it. Because the text out of context is a pretext. And that's always true, even when you do it. Number three, watch out for idioms. Idioms change from generation to generation, even in their own language. Imagine how they change after 2,000 years from an ancient language. The example of Paul maybe is writing somewhere, and if I would say they're so excited, they're as high as a kite. Now, if I wrote that down today, and in 2,000 years they read it, high as a kite, my gosh, that's incredible. I mean, did they have a string on him and everything? It's like, no, he was happy. or on drugs. But it's like, well, then why did you say he was happy? Because it's an idiom. When I say he's as high as a kite, he's so excited, he's as high as a kite, you don't go, none of you would be confused. But in 2,000 years, if they read that in the English, the ancient English language, high as a kite, they'd begin to break down the meaning. High, elevated, kite, thing they put on a string and they'd use it, and Benjamin Franklin used it to discover electricity. And so what? They had jetpacks? What are they talking about? You see, an idiom has to go back to its time. And Paul, believe me, because of the written document, Paul has idioms that he used. And if you use it, take it straight out word for word, you're going to get confused. And it's not going to make sense. But if you let the idiom stay, but you got to discover them. You got to do some research. Number four, be alert to figurative use of language. Authors use figures of speech that cannot be taken literally. And then the next one, treat parables differently. An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Parables have one central truth. Every illustration can be distorted when every detail of a parable is forced to take on an unintended meaning. And I've done that before. There's some, like the parable of the Good Samaritan. I love to take that and just break down every part of it. And it looks like there's more to that parable. There's the original meaning, but man, it looks like there's some really deep stuff in there. And I like that interpretation, but it's like, is that what Jesus meant? I don't know. His point was, you know, a more surface single point of love your neighbor. And you know, there's many things like that. The next one, R.C. Sproul's 10 Rules of Hermeneutics. Number one, the Bible's to be read like any other book. Read the book existentially. In other words, put yourself into the story. And you've maybe done this before. Especially the Old Testament is fun to do this. What were the characters hearing? What were they thinking when they heard or saw the event? That's why you got to get the whole background of the story before you just jump in and read it. Where'd they come from? Was it the end of the day? Were they coming home from work? Jesus. You read the gospel accounts. And you get all these people just like stand in your mind sometimes. They're just standing around waiting for Jesus to walk by. Oh, Jesus, Son of David, heal me. And no, this guy was going somewhere. Life was happening. They're busy. They had kids. They had appointments. They were hurting. They were happy. The Romans were there. What was going on in their lives? Well, a lot of that stuff you can pick up, and if you put yourself into their position, ask some of those questions, all of a sudden, Jesus walking by takes on a whole another dimension. It's like, oh my gosh, this is an incredible account of the story. Zacchaeus, the wee little man in the tree. I mean, yeah, okay, yeah, I know, the guy crawled up the tree. He's a little guy. No, he was a rich man. He was well known in the community. Everybody pointed at Zacchaeus. Look at the guys in the tree. You know, he's up there slipping, trying to sign. He wants to see Jesus. It was a very undignified position. And Jesus walking down a huge crowd of people. There's Zacchaeus like, hey, who's the weird guy in the tree? There's the people in all the trees. Do you see what I'm saying? Zacchaeus is not the only guy trying to see Jesus. Well, he's so short. You ever had like a parade, people trying to see the parade? There's people on tops of buildings looking out of windows trying to see what's going on. And there's one guy, Jesus stops. You, Zacchaeus, I'm going to go to me? How do you know? I mean, there's a whole situation happening there that if you just read it, you miss it. And he's saying here, read the Bible existentially, put yourself in the story. Historical narratives are to be interpreted by the didache, which means the teaching. The gospel accounts are historical, and there are some people like this, and again, I don't want to be critical, but I'm going to make a point. They say, well, I just read the gospels. I'm just a gospel type of person. I don't mess with all that New Testament stuff. I follow Jesus. I'm a Christian, not a Pauline. So I just follow Christ. Wait, you're going to get confused because Jesus was still living in the Old Testament. Jesus is the Gospels have Jesus' teaching in it, but it's historical narratives. Paul comes later and writes Romans and Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians, and they're filled with teaching. They've got some history surrounding them that's in Acts, and there's some history that's written within the books, but they're teaching. They're explaining to you the doctrines. So with the doctrines of Paul's teaching, you can go back and look at Jesus' life and go, oh, now I get it. In other words, the historical narratives have to be understood after having been taught the doctrines, and then you go back to the history. If you just stick with the history, you're going to get some strange things. Some of the things Jesus taught, you can really get. He didn't sound like he agreed with Paul. Do you think Jesus and Paul agreed? Now, you've had that. They got that group. People say Paul changed Jesus' gospel. No, he explained it. And if you'll study it, it all makes sense. But anyway, The implicit is to be interpreted by the explicit. There are some things that are hard to figure out. For example, there's an example I've got in here. Matthew 12:25 says that we will be like the angels and not be married in heaven. Now, you've all heard this and had it explained to somebody, possibly sometime, maybe you've gone through that. I remember when I went through it. It's like, well, when you die, you become an angel. Where'd you get that? Well, Jesus said so. He said we'll be like the angels. Well, no. That is not the point of what he was saying. They're arguing about marriage. He says, when you go to heaven, you'll be like the angels, neither marrying or being given in marriage. He didn't say you're going to become an angel. You read the rest of the Bible, you find out angels and mankind are two different species. It's like when you die, you become a hippopotamus. It's not the same. You can't become a hippo, and you're not going to become an angel. You are a man. You are part of the human race, and you will always be part of the human race. But it goes on, it says, what was he saying? He was simply saying that angels do not marry in heaven. There's no marriage in heaven. Ah, so there are no male or female angels? Well, it doesn't say that either. You see, why there's no, the angels are sexless. Well, I think so, but that's not your text verse. Well, it says angels have no, they're not men or women. It doesn't say that either. I mean, it doesn't make sense that they would be, but that is simply saying one thing, that in heaven, we will not be marrying. It's another dimension of time. And so take what it means and allow it to be interpreted with what is clear. We mentioned this next one, number 5 again before. Determine carefully the meaning of the words. Look down in that, here's a couple things. Etymology. There's two ways of understanding words, if you don't mind. Number one, the etymology. That is the science of the origin of the word. Where does the word come from? And like hippopotamus is the Greek word hippos, which means horse, and potamus, which means river. It means a river horse. Or glory in the Hebrew originally meant heavy or weighty. And eventually, that's where the word began, but it evolved to mean God is weighty. You know, he's glorious. He's got some substance. Okay, that's how the words developed. That's one way of understanding words. But the problem is, as you come down, you can have some problems with that. Well, that's not what the author meant. He does not mean glory be to God. Well, that means heaviness be to God. No, that's not the meaning of the word. That's the etymology. Customary use. The words begin to take on meaning, and you've got words in our own culture today that have changed their meaning as time has gone. Here's a couple examples. In Elizabethan English, cute meant bow-legged. When you said she's cute, you're noticing that she was bow-legged. But somehow or other, through time, cute has changed meanings. You didn't want to be cute in Elizabethan times. Today, you all want to be cute. You know. Scan, here's another one. Scan, in the original English, or one of its meanings was to read carefully in close detail. So if I were to tell you, well, I scanned it, you know, 300 years ago, man, oh, well, good, so you understood it. No, I said I just scanned it. I just saw it was there. Scanning has changed its meaning. The number next, words with multiple meanings. I'm going to read this and see if you understand this concept. There are many words in the original languages that have two or more meanings. For example, the will of God. There are 6 different ways to use the word will. 3 are these. These are just 3 of the 6. Will can mean the precepts God has revealed to His people. For example, the script. This is God's will. This is God's standard. This is His expectation. This is the will of God, the precepts of God. Okay? Will also means God's sovereign action by which God brings to pass what He wants. You've heard people, well, if God wills it. In other words, God is going to move in history and cause certain things to happen because that's His will. His sovereign act is going to take and cause it to happen. You read Revelation is a place where God's will is taken over. He's going to make sure that Jesus is going to come back on the set time at the right place when He says so. Nothing's going to change it. God's will is going to happen. That's different than God's precepts, but they're both God's will. There's one more. God's will, that which is pleasing to God, that which He delights in. God's will, we want to walk in God's will. We want to be pleasing to God. That's different than His sovereign act of just causing history to occur, and that's different than His precepts. God's will is what is pleasing to God. That's another meaning of the word will, or God's will. Now, let's go down to the next line, 2 Peter 3:9. God is not willing that any should perish. Now, you've got three definitions to put in there. And each of those definitions is going to change what that means. Are you ready? God is not willing that any should perish. If you go with the first one, God has legislated a precept. It's illegal in His kingdom that anyone should perish. It's not allowed. You can't perish. But they're going to hell. Nope, can't happen. It's God's will. It's His precept. He won't allow it to take place. Or it could be the next one, by His sovereign act. God has decreed and He will make it happen that no one will ever perish. I'll just make sure I just work on it. Now, that's a whole theology called universalism, of where everybody eventually comes into the kingdom of God, including Satan, and eventually, yeah, that's a bad guy, sorry. And everybody comes back and we live happily ever after in heaven. Universalism. Because God's will, watch, God's will, His sovereign act is that no one will perish. And if that's what God wants, God gets what He wants. And if He doesn't want anybody to perish, He won't let it happen. So we're all going to heaven. Relax. Okay. Now you can read that verse that way, but hermeneutically, you got to read the rest of the Bible. What about the lake of fire? There's some problems with that. Or does that mean the next one, that God is not pleased and is not delighted when people perish? God's will, it's not in His heart. He doesn't want anyone to perish. But they will, because He's given them free choice. Or that's the way it's going to work out. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's just an example of words with multiple meanings. That's not confusing. Well, it is, but you're going to have to study to know what it means. And you can, now what I'm saying right here, can you see where some people get off on pockets of doctrines that are different than what we'd call orthodox? Especially when they run off in one area and they don't allow the, that's why we're going to eventually cover theology, or introduce you to theology, is the whole spectrum of Bible teaching, not just your pet issues. Justified, there's another issue there on justified. Words whose meanings have become doctrinal concepts. Look at that last one. The word saved, for example, in our language, are you saved? That is a doctrinal concept. You've accepted Jesus Christ, your sins have been removed, and you're going to heaven, you have eternal life, you're saved. But understand, my friends, that when Paul and Peter and Jesus used the word saved, they were not thinking about their seminary classes where they had the doctrine of soteriology and Christology, where the definition of salvation was described in one word. So the word saved, soter, was a Greek word that meant, well, here's what it meant. It's listed down there. The problem comes when we do not realize that this was a word used to express the deliverance from any kind of trouble or calamity, including military defeat, bodily injury, disease, defamation of character, but we tend to extrapolate the full theological meaning back into the word every time we read it, including... Okay, do you understand what I just said there? Meaning, when they said saved, that could mean you were saved in a military battle. Oh, so you're going to heaven. Hallelujah. What? No, we just got delivered from the enemy. Or you're saved from disease. Oh, so you're going to heaven. No, I'm just not sick anymore. What are you talking about? You see, if we take our definition of salvation or saved, and every time you see the word save in the New Testament, and you read salvation through Jesus Christ for eternal life into that verse, you're going to have a huge problem. Because that's not the way they always use that word. That was a regular street word they used, and people were getting saved all the time from a variety of things. Just like when the lifeguard saves you from the water. Well, I was saved. Lifeguard saved me. Well, you're going to heaven then. What? I almost went to heaven, but he saved me from going to heaven. But in 1 Timothy, now watch this one. Now watch. Can you see? You have heard this argument, and people get try and figure this out. There are groups that teach this. 1 Timothy 2:15, women, it says, will be saved in childbearing. That's right, honey. You've got to have a child. Otherwise, there's no place in heaven for you, because that's God's will for you to have children. And I've heard remnants of that taught in places where women would have to have a child in order to secure their salvation. Where do you get that? Well, right here. It says they're going to be saved in childbearing. Well, wait a minute. We're going to need some hermeneutics to figure out this word right here. Because you cannot just take your simple theological word, I'm going to go to heaven because I had a child. Now, that's a huge conflict of interest when you go through that. That's just some examples of hermeneutics and how it helps. Go to the next page, 12. There's some things written down. I just want to show you that. Number 7 is worth looking at. It would help you out. We're not going to talk about it much here. But note the difference between a proverb and a law. A proverb is a principle that when you apply certain things, this is a tendency of the way it works out. It's not a guarantee. It's not a law. It's a proverb. It's kind of, this is the way, you know, you follow these ways, live your life this way. A law is something more established. God is going to see to it that it's going to take place that way. So what are you saying, there's a conflict in the Bible? No, I'm saying sometimes things are proverbs, sometimes things are law. You got the book of the law, and you got the book of the proverbs. You can't treat proverbs like laws, and the problem is many times today people treat the law like a proverb. Well, you know, we've got our choice. The 10 proverbs. No. These are the 10 commandments, not the 10 choices, the tendencies to follow. Let's go back to page 2, and we just got a few minutes here. And on page 2, I'm going to just do a terrible job of introducing you to the history of hermeneutics in the Scriptures. And in here, very quickly, I'm going to try and show you a few of the pitfalls, and this deserves some more attention. Some of the pitfalls that we have had from the time of Ezra, when they began to interpret the written law, until today, and we can see the pitfalls they fell into. First of all, on page 2, it says Ezra, coming back from captivity, established the scribes and the synagogues, the teaching system. Never were they going to make the same mistake where they're going to forget the law of Moses. So they began to teach. Well, that developed eventually into a system of teaching. And that's good to have systematic theology. I believe in systematic theology, but you can take it so far that you crush people with information and knowledge and charts and laws and principles. They're like, they lose the relationship of God, and it become, well, here's what they did. They had two problems. They got into two things, legalism and fanciful teaching or imaginative teaching, allegory. The first one, Jewish literalism, a guy named Hillel, one of the great rabbis, he founded and he developed 7 principles of hermeneutics and how to interpret the Scriptures. That led to the next place where that got even more. And this explains, the reason this is important, this explains Jesus' crowd when he began teaching. Jesus walked into this culture. For 200-300 years, this had been developing, and he walks in, the living Word is like, and their hermeneutics had so twisted the Word of God that they said, wow, he teaches like one has got authority. Well, no one teaches like this guy. That's right, because everybody else's hermeneutics is so messed up. They were teaching legalism. I'll give you an example. Shammai was a rival of Hillel, it says right here in the notes there, and a formalist. In the extreme school of Jewish legalism, their disregard for the purpose of the law led to blind slavery, to pointless obedience. Shammai made his infant grandson fast, because it's the Day of Atonement, until he was almost dead. Because we can't eat on the Day of Atonement. But the child's going to die. We will not violate the law of God. We're missing something here. His daughter was pregnant, and during the Feast of Tabernacles, she couldn't get out of bed, and they're all supposed to go out in the streets and live in these little booths, little tents, and kind of remember, you know, the when they wandered with the Lord in the wilderness. And so he said, ooh, we can't do this. She's got to get out. Wait, we'll build one here. So they built a booth over her bed so she didn't violate the Feast of Tabernacles. I mean, it's like, that what made him holy. That made him righteous. And Jesus came and taught these people. And no wonder they missed it. Because it's like, where's your booth? And they got mad at him for not washing his hands right. All ridiculous types of things. That's how they established, that's what they had done to the law of God or the Word of God. Their hermeneutics had taken to legalism. The next thing that happens is Jewish allegories, where they take, and everything's got a meaning. Everything in Scripture they began to teach had two meanings. You've got the literal meaning, yes, it's what everybody sees, but I'm going to tell you the hidden meaning, what is below. And you've got some teachers running around right now doing that kind of stuff. You can read it black and white on the paper, but then they'll tell you the hidden meaning. And they got that out of Psalm 62, verse 11, where it says, one thing God has spoken, two things I have heard. What does that mean? Well, it means that I'm right. And so they began, for example, the four rivers of Genesis chapter 2, verse 10. Literally, they are named the Pishon, the Gihon, the Tigris, and Euphrates. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means those are the four virtues of prudence, temperance, courage, and justice. Well, how do you get that? That's how they taught. They had to find a meaning. Everything had another meaning underneath it. There's some things about how Jesus interpreted Scripture. Talks about the apostles. We're going to jump into on page 4 at the top. There's 3 verses written down there. And this is where hermeneutics comes out in Scripture. Even in Peter's day, it was starting to be broken down. In in 2 Peter 3:15, 3:4, and 1:20, Paul addresses the fact that people were already distorting the scriptures using wrong practices of hermeneutics. The early church fathers, the Epistle of Barnabas, in this book of Barnabas, it's written by Barnabas potentially, but it's a pseudo book, it's not part of scripture, but it's an early church document. History is meaningless. They begin to not pay any attention to Old Testament or New Testament, Israel or the church, and everything began to take on their own meaning. They violated history. The Old Testament has meaning only if it is understood in terms of the gospel. So here we have an extreme method of interpreting Christ into everything for it to have any value. Typology was his basic principle of interpretation. Now, does the Bible have symbols and types in it? For example, the Passover lamb was a type of Christ. Okay, everybody would agree with that probably. It was a sample, a shadow of things that were to come. Well, what about Abraham when he went to war against Chedorlaomer when he came over from the land of the Chaldeans, and he went to war with him, he took 318 fighting men with him. What does that mean? Well, they said that that meant that the T, you take 3:18, the number's 3:18, and you assign a word to it, the letter value. It has the letter T, or the tau, which represents the cross. And then the IH, which is the first letters of Jesus' name, which represents Jesus. So the servants that went with Abraham into battle, 318 of them, that represents Christ. So it's like Abraham and Jesus went to battle. Whoa, that's deep. You know, that's pointless. That is not, Genesis does not say that Jesus was in those 318 men going to battle. But they continued to find all kinds of hidden meanings at that time. This continues on into Origen got very far off into allegories, although he was a great, great scholar. He found three meanings. He found the body, the soul, and the spirit. So there was three levels of meaning when he read the scriptures. He could teach it three sermons out of the same verse. Augustine came and straightened some things out, and he says the Bible was a narrative of the past, a prophecy of the future, and a description of the present. Medieval interpretation got into some huge things. There's four things written down on there on page 6. They got into bondage to the church fathers. They couldn't write anything unless it had already been written. Scholasticism got developed where they began to try and find answers to everything, and it became very confusing. Paid no attention to the original languages, but they kept finding more and more allegories, getting more and more meanings out of it, arguing about how many, for example, the classic discussion there is how many angels could fit on the head of a pin. And now then they're spending hours of pages and pages of debating on how big is an angel in the physical world coming out of the spiritual realm. And they're trying to find an answer in the Bible. And that's where scholasticism, it was interesting, I'm sure. But. Well, that, watch this, now watch this. The bondage to those two things led to this third group called mysticism, where people abandon the Bible completely. It happens, I got a chart from church history, and there's a pendulum where people get so far off into one area that there's a swing back. And the mysticism here, where they began to just, we don't need the Bible, we just got the Spirit. And they just let God minister directly to their hearts, and now we're getting really goofy, because now you're into your emotions, you're into all kinds of things, and just going one way or the other. So the deep scholasticism, so people, they're so hungry for a relationship with God that they swung over here, they abandoned the word altogether and went off into just comes kind of visions and prayers and manifestations of the Spirit, and they began to teach all kinds of stuff that was completely outside of the Bible. By the time we got to this time, you've got four things written down there. They developed four ways of interpreting the Scriptures. So there's four different levels of interpreting it. Finally, the Reformation comes, and you've got Luther, Melanchthon, I should just skip that word, but that's his student, and Calvin teaching. And now you have modern interpretation. And the Reformers did a great job of getting us back to the literal sense of the Scriptures. But one of the problems with the Reformers is people have locked in and many groups have stopped thinking now. If Calvin didn't write it, it doesn't exist. And so although theology has developed and hermeneutics is still in process, we can still study, many people have just shut down on their study, and they no longer study the Bible, they study the writers or the authors. And again, hermeneutics, I've done a very sloppy job of introducing the history of it to you there. But understand, there's been 2,500 years of hermeneutics, and there's been pendulum swings, pitfalls, and what's interesting about that, and one reason you should pay attention to it, is you are part of church history. And you are on the pendulum. Your culture, your life, your church is somewhere on that pendulum. And are you leaning way to the side of the scholastics? Are you leaning way to the side of the mystics? Are you leaning, where are you? You are somewhere. We all begin with a presupposition. And that's where the Bible says, renew your mind. We need to get to the Word of God and do it the correct way. And none of us are perfect in our approach. We've all got our tendencies and our sways, but we need to be alert to that so we can refine and kind of find ourselves on the right path, if you understand what I'm saying. Because church history is full of good hermeneutics, but also some poor hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the process of interpreting the Bible as a written document, as God has revealed His Word to us. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We ask that we may understand it, that we would have the proper techniques of going to Your Word, but Father, we do count on the Spirit of God to reveal it to us, that we may understand the truth of our relationship with You. We ask that You would show us Your revelation through the Scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for being here. And we're done with hermeneutics.